Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Psalm 1. As you're finding the first psalm, I would encourage you to find those words. It's actually a great prayer to pray right before your Bible reading each day. Ancient words, and yet ever true. They change me, and they change you. They come with God's own authority. They come as God's own voice. They come with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. That's a great prayer to pray right before the preaching, isn't it? Psalm 1. Well, it might interest you to know that I was supposed to finish this last week. But we didn't. Psalm 1 is a psalm that contrasts, as we saw last week, the godly and the godless, the fruitful tree and the fruitless tree. Psalm 1, if you're here this morning as a guest with us and you've come without a copy of the Bible, we've provided one for you. It's there in the pew. It's on page 528. Please open that pew Bible to Psalm 1, page 528, and do keep it open. What we do here is called expository preaching. You hear the word expose there. All I'm standing here to do each Sunday is just to expose the Word of God to you and expose you to the Word of God. And the way we do that is we follow what I call the holy logic of God. There is logic in every passage. And it's my job to show it to you, expose it to you, so you can go home, meditate on it, and it can change your life. So, if you're here this morning, you didn't come with a Bible, that's fine. Please open that one to Psalm 1. And if you don't own a Bible, if you in your home you don't have a Bible, please, we beg of you, take that one in a little while when our service is over as a gift from our church. We want you to have it. We want you to read it, because that book teaches this, that faith, saving faith, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You take our Bible. It's no longer ours. It's yours. On behalf of our body here, we relinquish it to you today. It's yours. Write your name in it. It's yours. Okay? But read it. It points you to Jesus Christ. And therein is saving faith. Bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd love to study it with you. Psalm 1. Very, very familiar words. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. And may the Holy Spirit add His blessing to the reading of His ancient words to us today. Amen. It was the poet Robert Frost that wrote the immortal words, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference." When we come to Psalm 1, we are talking about the characteristics, at least in the first three verses, of the godly man. And we saw last week, if you'll allow me to spend your money again and tell you to go buy these two books, Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness, The Practice of Godliness, what he talks about is holiness in the first book is this purity before God, this cleansing before God, this pure and right heart before God, this clean conscience before God, because we are living to reflect the nature of God. That's holiness. But godliness is the outward expression of that. Godliness is what it looks like to be holy. Your life will promote and project godliness if, in fact, your heart is holy. Now, hold on, because there is a danger here, and I must warn you again this week. There is no outward godliness without inward holiness. Outward godliness without inward holiness is Phariseeism. It's legalism. And it damns the soul. It's moralism. It's just saying, well, you know, maybe if I just live a lot more like those Christians I know. No. The Bible requires not only holiness, but repentance. And the way we are cleansed before God, the way we are made holy, the way we are, here's the biblical word, I love this word, the church doesn't use it anymore, but we should. The way we are sanctified, the way sanctification happens in our lives, y'all, very simple. Through recognizing sin, through repenting of it, and moving closer to Christ. Moving further away from sin and moving closer to Christ. The more we look like Christ, the more sanctified we are. And therefore, the holiness that is in our lives is worked out in godliness. And Psalm 1 delineates three characteristics of a godly man. We saw the first one last week. He's satisfied in the Lord. And we really didn't get any further than the first word, blessed. Psalm 1, along with Psalms 37 and 119, constitute a type of psalm that we call wisdom psalms. Now, there's a whole section of the Bible that we call wisdom writing. But these three psalms, 137 and 119, they comprise the psalms' addition to the wisdom writing. And what they are really trying to do is they are trying to help us understand what it means to walk in God's ways. What it means to walk in God's ways. And remember, we saw that Hebrew word ways really means ruts, to walk in God's well-worn paths, His ruts. God does not have to do that. I want to say this again. I know I've got to move on, but I want to say this again. We must drive this home. God does not have to do that. He is God. He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, the way He wants, and you and I can't say boo about it because He is God. Where is our God? What is it, Psalm 115? The wicked say, where is your God? Well, I'll tell you where our God is. Our God's in the heavens, and guess what? He does whatever He pleases, verse 3. That's our God. He doesn't have to do that. But let me tell you something about the loving kindness and the mercy and the chesed, that steadfast, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love of God. Let me tell you something about it. Listen. Given the same stimuli, God will always act in the exact same way. He doesn't have to. And He doesn't do it for His sake. He does it for yours. He does it for mine. So that we can look back and see how God reacts given certain stimuli, and we can walk in His paths. We can wear out His ruts, if you will. And thus, not only do these wisdom psalms, 137 and 119, show us how to walk in God's ways, but then the outcome of that is that we enjoy God's blessings. That's what we desire in this life, right? We desire to know the blessing hand of God on our lives and on our families, on our children, on our children's children, on our great-grandchildren. Is anybody here with great-great-grandchildren? Well, if you had them, that's what you desire for them too. And the way we find that blessing, the way we know the blessing hand of God on our lives and on our generations is we teach our children. You want an onus here today? I'm going to place an onus on you. Teach children. Teach grandchildren. Teach great-grandchildren. Teach nieces. Teach nephews. Teach them to walk in the ways of God. Teach them, we're going to see this morning, to come back to this book again and again and again and again. Because here is where we see the ways of God laid out for us in just clarion ways. You can't miss them. Ray Charles could see them. We saw that the word blessing has to do with one of two things. The word is plural in Hebrew. It can mean either a multiplicity of blessings or it can mean an intensification of blessings. And we asked the question last week, which is it? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. It's not both and, it's either or. So we saw, first of all, last week that the godly man is satisfied in the Lord. I do want to move on this morning. Secondly, let's see in the psalm that the godly man is separated from the world. Three negative truths describe how the godly person is separated from the world. Notice what the psalmist says. Blessed is the man who, here it is, one, walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The godly man refuses to heed humanistic philosophy. He refuses the worldview that places himself at the center, or by the way, any other person, at the center of the universe. We all struggle with this. You say, not me, I'm the most humble person in the world. Yeah, and you're proud of it too, aren't you? Of course not. We are taught from our mother's breast to make the world, make us, ourselves, the center of the world. We're taught that. Read books, watch TV, listen to the radio. Take care of number one. We're all taught to make self the center of the universe. But the godly man makes the conscious decision to not live by man-made standards, man-made morality. I say this from time to time, but it bears the repeat. We are all at heart hedonists. We worship pleasure. That's what we do. And that's why the psalmists call us again and again and again to find our pleasure in God, to take our pleasure in God. We worship pleasure. We desire it. We want what is going to feel the best. But what the psalmist calls us to again and again and again and again and again is to not look to what pleases the flesh, but to look to the God who satisfies the soul. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Did you notice that the psalmist didn't say, hey, listen to your Sunday school teacher tell you that the Lord is good. Sit on a pew Sunday after Sunday and listen to your pastor tell you that the Lord is good. Open your hymnal and sing that the Lord is good. No, that's not what he says. He says, taste and see. How many times during the Pentateuch years did God say, test me, try me? Not in the wrong way, but test me. Taste of me and see that I am good in all that I do. And can I tell you something about you and me and us and everybody outside these walls and everybody inside these walls? Ain't none of us good. Not inherently. But we look at all that God has done down through the ages, starting back in Genesis 1, and especially in Genesis 3. And can you come to any conclusion but that God is good all the time, and that all the time God is good? He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not listen to their humanistic philosophy. He doesn't listen to the wicked say, dude, you need to just take care of old number one. But secondly, and I want you to notice here that there is a downward digression. Notice that in Psalm 1 verse 2, or verse 1, there is a downward digression. First of all, we find the dude walking. He's walking in the counsel of the wicked. Now notice, he stops. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stops and stands in the way of sinners. The godly person refuses to participate in the sinful activity of the world. He has now listened to their philosophy, and now he says, hey, you know what, that sounds pretty good to me. Maybe I should just look out for old number one. Maybe I really should. Maybe this world really is about me. Don't you think this world's about me? Well, no, I think the world's about me. Well, you're wrong. The world's about me. Well, how are you to say that the world's not about me? Because it's about me. How do we protect ourselves from standing in the way with sinners? It's a construct in the Hebrew. It should be translated in the way with sinners. What's the next word out of my mouth, church? Spurgeon. Spurgeon writes, we must be a real friend to the world. Listen, not a real partner with the world. We must be a real friend to the world, but not a real partner with the world. Jesus prayed this way in John 17. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them while they're in the world. The old adage is that Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. You see, what God planned by leaving His people in this world is that, let me put this philosophically, what was in God's mind, ecclesio-sociology, has become socio-ecclesiology. What do I mean by that? Instead of us impacting the world is now coming in the church and telling us what they will and will not tolerate. If we are a true friend to the world, we will have the biblical fortitude and the biblical backbone to say, but this is what God says, and we stand here and nowhere else. This and nothing more. Not tomorrow morning's newspaper, not the TV program, not the phone news, not the CNN news, no, not anything. This and nothing more. God's way revealed in God's word, and that's where we stand. So help us, God. He does not walk with wicked and hear their counsel and hear them say, but man, you're all right, man, you're good. No, don't believe it. You're a lie. It's a lie. You're not good, and neither am I. We are by nature and by choice sinners. We are sinners by nature because of Adam's ruined blood. We are sinners by choice because we are sinners by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are inherently sinners. We don't listen to them, and then we don't stop and say, that sounds right. I mean, if I don't look out for me, who's going to? You think that dude is? That guy with his arm around my back probably has a knife in it. No, I got to look out for me. I got to take care of old number one. And he starts acting on that counsel. Notice the downward digression. First of all, he is walking and listening to the counsel of the wicked. Secondly, he stops walking, he stands still, and he starts acting. He doesn't stand in the way with sinners. And then thirdly, note this now, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. I pray this for every single solitary one of you. I don't care your age. I pray that someday, before you go to heaven, you get to go to Israel. There are so many things in Israel that'll make the Bible move from black and white words on a page to you to technicolor. I mean, DVD is still too blurry. One of the things you'll see is when you go to Capernaum, you'll see the so-called Jesus Temple. It's really not the temple where Jesus taught, but it is built on top of it. It was built in the 4th century. And underneath there, it's a fascinating place. The whole town is made of basalt, which is black. And at the very center of the town is a white marble temple built on top of this Jesus temple, the one where Jesus actually taught. And what you're going to find is, I'm about to make some of y'all really, really happy. You'll find that around the edges of this temple are columns. Columns. And then it'll hit you. This ain't like my church in the West. Where's the pews? No. You see, there's only one seat in the entire temple. And it's here. That means I sit and y'all stand. Say thank you, Lord. That seat has a specific name. It's called the seat of Moses. And what would happen is the teaching rabbi for the week would come in, he would unroll the scroll, he would read the passage, and then he would sit down in the seat of Moses. And what that meant was he was the official teacher of the day. You see, in the rabbinic tradition, in the Hebrew tradition, the teacher sits and the listeners stand. Is beginning to make sense to you? This guy has been walking along with the ungodly, listening to him say, look, you're the center of the universe. Then he stops and thinks about it and says, yeah, you know what? That's right. I got to take care of me. But then he stops altogether. He sits down. In other words, he has gone from listening to their counsel to heeding their counsel to now he is teaching others. Psalmist is saying that not only does the godly not heed man-made standards of morality, nor participate in the sinful activity of the world, but he guards very carefully against teaching others evil ways or providing example of ungodly behavior or attitudes. Now, folks, I don't want this to come across as a soapbox, but I feel that this is necessary to say in the 21st century. The pulpit no longer preaches separation from the world. It does not preach that. And I think that's what's wrong with the church. That's why the church cannot, not the little C church, the big C church in the West, cannot be deciphered from the culture. Is because we do not preach anymore that we are to come out from among them and be separate. What we see is that is some sort of old throwback from fundamentalism. Y'all, no, it's not. That's the Bible. The Bible says don't look like the world. Don't talk like the world. You are a new man. You have a different tongue. You have a new tongue. You have eyes to see and behold the glory of God. When you are a godly man, when you are under the gospel, you are a new man. And the Bible teaches that we are to come out from the world and be separate. Now, listen to me. I put this on your note sheet. Make sure you talk to somebody about it. Separation does not equal isolation. I'm not saying that we need to come into this room and just pretend that they don't exist out there. I mean, how in the world could we possibly say we care if we have the best news on the planet and we keep it to ourselves? We tuck it in the inside breast pocket of our jacket and we say, well, that's for us. That's not for them. And we change Romans chapter 5 where it says that in due season Christ died for the ungodly to in due season Christ died for the godly. And we undo the very nature of the gospel. To be separated from the world is to have contact with the world while remaining unstained. from complicity or tacit approval of the sinful thought processes that belie no love to God or His Word. And what that means, loved ones, is there may come a day when you have to put your foot down and say, "No, I love you, but God's Word says I have to act in a different way." Listen, you want some Monday morning shoe leather? Let me put some shoe leather. That may mean you have to say that to your own family someday. And I want to ask you a question this morning. What about 1 John? 1 John that says, "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in it." Beloved, we don't preach separation anymore. And I think that's why you can't distinguish the church from the culture anymore. We're to be different. What is the phrase? A peculiar people? Not bizarre, not weird. That's not what it means. Peculiar in that we are different. We're set off. We're other. What makes us other? Holiness. Godliness. Now, how in the world does all this take place? The godly man is satisfied in the Lord. The godly man is separated from the world. But I want you to see how all this takes place, because thirdly, the godly man is saturated with the Word. The godly man is saturated from the Word. And I think verse 3 is particularly difficult for people. But I want to see if I can help us understand it this morning. Because David here draws up an illustration. And we sometimes, and I did for years. It wasn't until I saw something in the Hebrew that made me think something different. I went and studied it. Sure as the world is true. Listen, rather than a period at the end of verse 2, think comma or ellipsis. When you begin to understand that verses 2 and 3 are one thought, it begins to make sense to us. The godly man is saturated with the Word. No, he doesn't do these three things, but rather his delight is in the law, Torah of the Lord, the way of blessing of the Lord. And on this law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. And in all that he does, he prospers. Here the psalmist teaches us that the godly man has a different way than the wicked man. He has a different company than the sinner. He has a different purpose than the scoffer. Verses 2 and 3 find the godly man in relationship with the Word of God. And I want to ask us a question this morning before we ever get into this. What is your relationship to this book? What is your relationship to this book? Is it something that you just kind of have to do because you're that personality that has to tick off a box every day? Even if that's your personality, go ahead and read your Bible. God will use it. Is it something that you can brag about at the end of the year? Finish my Bible reading again this year. What is your relationship? You know, I want to avoid all that hypocrisy, so I don't read it at all. Okay. Not good. And the reason I want you to see this is because the psalmist uses a very, very intriguing word. Did you note it? His delight is in the law of the Lord, chafetz in Hebrew. It means an intense pleasure magnified by and manifested in a burning desire. The godly person is the one who finds their intense pleasure in a burning desire for the Word of God. Inherent in the Word is the idea of consumption. This insatiable desire literally consumes the godly man until the Word of God is all he can think about. was it Jeremiah or Job? One of the two, I can't remember. That said, I desire your word more than my daily sustenance. You know, some people have taken that and made it a hard and fast rule in their lives. You've heard this, haven't you? No Bible, no breakfast. Be careful. Careful of your motivation. But get in the Word. And if you find yourself going, oh, all right, I got 17 minutes. I got to walk out the door to go to work. Okay, maybe I can squeeze in a chapter. Y'all, listen to me. That is not delight. That's not delight. I'm not being ugly here this morning, but that's not delighting in the Word. That's not this chefetz that David talks about. This is a burning desire, consuming, all-consuming passion where you literally can't think about anything else. It doesn't matter what happens on your favorite TV show. It doesn't matter whether you see the next Marvel movie. It doesn't matter. You got to get back to the Bible. And then notice he says, and on this law he meditates day and night. Here's the outward manifestation of the insatiable desire, see? Meditation is the deliberate engagement of the conscious mind with the truths of the Word of God. My beloved Puritans used to define it this way. Meditation is talking with oneself about God and oneself. Man, what a fantastic statement. Talking with oneself about God and oneself. So how do we meditate? How do we meditate? I mean, you know, we're so influenced by TV, and we watch movies, and you know, we see, you know, Eastern meditation, transcendental meditation, and we think, well, gosh, I don't want to be, you know, guilty of all that. So what in the world does all this mean? Let me give you some questions to help. As you're reading the Bible, ask these questions. Well, are there any examples here for me to follow? I mean, as you're reading your Bible, are you looking for examples to follow? I think of Philippians. Paul very clearly is talking about unity. He's talking about what it means to love the church. It's this fantastic old song. It's old now, anyway. So you cannot... Sorry, I can't get to the chorus. Anyway, and you cannot care for me with no concern for her. If you love me, you will love the church. And there's this great passion. And so what Paul does is he brings up this selfless love. And what does he do? He begins to just name off examples. Are there examples for me to follow? Are there commands for me to obey? Man, that's what you ought to be looking for more than anything in Scripture, is the imperatives. What is it God requires of me? I've read His Word now. I can't walk away and be unchanged. Are there commands for me to obey? Thirdly, are there errors for me to avoid? Does the Bible here say something that I shouldn't be doing in my life? Fourthly, are there sins to forsake? You know what? You should be reading the Bible on your knees. You should be reading the Bible with a heart of repentance. Are there sins for me to forsake? Five, are there promises for me to claim? Oh my goodness. I've probably told you before that besides the Bible itself, the number one book we sold in all the 34 years of our business, the number one book we sold, it wasn't on the attributes of God. I wish it had been. You know, it wasn't on, you know, worship or anything like that. No, no. The number one book we sold outside the Bible was a little Bible promises book. You know what? I don't have a problem with that. Because we need to be looking for the promises of God that we may put one foot in front of the other. You know what we see when we look at the promises of God? We see the faithfulness of God. Because God who made the promise will be faithful to keep it. Are there promises to claim? Next, are there any new thoughts about God? Don't be turned off by the word theology. Theos, God, logos, word, or study. Theology is just the study of God. And let me tell you something. As you read your Bible, that is exactly what you're doing. You're studying God. What does this book teach me today about the God that I call my master and my Lord? What does it teach me about Him? And how should that change my thinking about Him? I think that's one of the questions on the back of your sheet every week, right? How is my thinking and action supposed to change because of what I've heard in church today? Well, same thing is true when you come to the Scriptures in your daily reading. Your daily reading. Your multiple times daily reading. Because I keep adding things to you to read every day. Are there any new thoughts about God for me to think? Lastly, are there any principles for me to live by? You know, one of the great Bible study techniques we teach when we're teaching... Who is Herman and why? Hermeneutics. We're teaching, you know, how to study the Bible, right? What is this great principle? The principle is taking everything that I just read and distill it down to one principle. Can I tell you something? Every passage of Scripture only has one meaning. Don't listen to the radio. Don't listen to the TV. Don't read the books. Let me tell you something. There are not multiple interpretations. There are not many ways to God. Every passage of Scripture has but one meaning. There may be multiple applications, but there's only one meaning. And your job as the student of Scripture is to find that meaning, put it into a principle, and then change your life by power of the Holy Spirit to live according to that principle. Every day, your life ought to change. Every day, your life ought to change. Why? Because every day, you're in the book. One of my favorite preachers, one of my favorite authors, one of my favorite just about everything, John Stott. Oh, Stott. John Stott's gift was the ability to take this much information and say it in a sentence. Listen to this. This is really a paragraph, but it's so thick. Listen to what he says. He's talking about what David says here. On his law, he meditates day and night. Listen to John Stott. John Stott says, "This delight in the law of the Lord is an indication of the new birth. For the sinful mind is hostile toward God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. As a result of the inward regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, however, the godly find that they love the law of God simply because, listen now, simply because it conveys to them the very will of God. They do not rebel against its exacting demands. Their whole being approves and endorses it, delighting in it. The godly will meditate in it and pore over it constantly, day and night." You've heard of Hudson Taylor, right? China Inland Mission, the man that opened up China to the gospel. Hudson Taylor spent so much time in the Word, reading it and trying to translate it into the Chinese dialects, that he wrote in his journal, listen to this, that he translated Scripture in his dreams. That's what it means to be saturated with the Word. That's what it means to meditate on it day and night. And then comes verse 3. And in verse 3, you got to think comma, not period. Okay? Ellipsis. So now he's going to explain what it looks like to be in this kind of relationship with the Word of God. He's like a tree planted. Literally, the Hebrew word here is transplanted. The godless man doesn't plant himself in the Scripture. He must be transplanted once he's been regenerated. And that's why I want to say something I hope you won't take ugly. But loved ones, if your delight is not in this book, if you don't literally live to get back to this book, you need to check up. You need to check up. This book is life to those of us who are in Christ. It is our daily sustenance. We all know what it's like to have cravings. We want something specific to eat. We want something specific in our lives. We know what that's like. And what the Bible is saying here is that if you are God's, if you belong to God, then that insatiable craving can only be satisfied by coming back to this book. Getting your nose and your heart in this book. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. He draws its life-sustaining nourishment from a stream flowing through its roots. Again and again throughout the Old Testament, particularly, you'll see water as a symbol for the Word of God. Even in the New Testament, Paul says that we are to be washed by the water of the Word. That's my prayer every day as I come to the Word of God, that I'll be washed by the water of the Word. Please, pray it. See what God does. See what God does. In this case, the stream is, of course, the Word of God. It's in the Scriptures that the godly man finds his refreshment and his nourishment for life. It's like a tree planted by streams of water. He yields its fruit in its season. The godly man yields its fruit. This speaks of the fact that he is a good tree, right? Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about a good tree. You'll know a good tree because it bears what? Good fruit. You'll know what a bad tree is because it bears bad fruit. Notice his perpetuity, and its leaf does not wither. The godly man is not subject to cyclical changes. Paul would put it this way, he's not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Everything that comes down the pike, he goes, that sounds good. Yeah, that's what I believe now. And 2 days later, something comes down that's diametrically opposed to what he just said, and he goes, that's good. Yeah, that's me now. That's what it means to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And that's what it would look like if your leaf withered. But the godly man, his leaf does not wither. Why? Because he is not subject to cyclical changes. He's not carried about by every wind of doctrine. Why? Because he's always being renewed. How? By drawing the refreshing nourishment of the water of the Word. I want to challenge you to do this little science experiment someday. We do it with our kids. I'm sure you did it with yours. Do it again. Watch it. Because you will understand Psalm 1 differently after you do it. Go buy yourself a white, whatever, daisy, whatever. Put it in a vase with some, whatever your favorite color food coloring is. Not white. And watch what happens to the white petals. That's what happens to your soul every time you dig your roots down deep into this book. Suck up that water and it's going to be dispersed out to all of your bowels. And when you send your roots down deep, you will send your boughs out wide. That's what happens when you spend your life in the Word of God, drawing the refreshing nourishment from the Word of God. And then comes the great promise, the blessing, and in all that He does, He prospers. My favorite passage in the Bible, John chapters 13 to 17, right in the middle. Chapter 15, Jesus uses the great teaching of, I am the vine, and you are the branches. In that John 15, Jesus says that a good vine, or a tree in Psalm 1, a good vine, a good tree, not only bears good fruit, but what? Bears much fruit. See, that's what I mean when I say, when you send your roots down deep, you will send your boughs out wide. So what's the essence of a godly person? He'll be satisfied in the Lord. He's in the way of blessing. John Piper says it this way. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I'm not an outdoorsman. Anybody shocked by that? My idea of roughing it is a 3-star hotel, okay? I'm not an outdoorsman. But believe it or not, there was a time when I was a fly fisherman. I loved fly fishing. The North Georgia mountains, trout, still my favorite freshwater fish. And there were days standing out in that river where you'd go numb from the waist down. And you get so thirsty. You're surrounded by water, but you know you can't drink any of it. And when I just couldn't take it anymore, I'd come up out of that river and I'd get some water, clean water that I took with me. But what do? Everyone does it. You take a bottle and you go, that's what it means to delight in God. That's what it means to be satisfied with Him. He'll be satisfied in the Lord. He'll be separated from the world. Again, I want to reiterate this morning, the psalm does not say that we are to be isolated from the world. We are to be light in a dark world. We are to be salt to an unsavory world. We are here for a reason. The only thing you can do, Christian, better here than you can do in heaven, is take the gospel to those who don't have it. Worship? Nope, you'll do it better in heaven. Read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Fellowship? Nope, you'll do it better in heaven. Read Revelation chapters 19 through 21. Everything that we do in this world, we'll do better in heaven but one thing. And that is proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. We'll proclaim the gospel better in heaven than we do here, but not to unbelievers, because our faith will be sight. But loved ones, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. James chapter 1, verse 27 says that we are to remain unstained from the world. He is satisfied in the Lord. He is separated from the world. And He is saturated with the Word. He'll be so intertwined with Scripture that it will be hard to tell where He ends and Scripture begins and where He begins and Scripture ends. Spurgeon was once asked who his favorite Puritan was, his favorite divine. He said, Thomas Brooks. Well, why Brooks? Because he's easy to read. Who is your favorite difficult Puritan? Listen to Spurgeon's words. Ah, my dear brother, Bunyan. Bunyan. You know Pilgrim's Progress? That guy, John Bunyan. Ah, my dear brother, Bunyan. He was a walking, living, breathing Bible. Cut him anywhere, and he bleeds bibline. Whatever that means. I don't know what it means, but I know I want it. Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by, and that's made all the difference. May God grant that we are satisfied in Him, that we are so satisfied in Him, that we are so separated from the world, that we are so saturated in the Word, that God is glorified, and that those who do not know Him are drawn to the light of God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, now I leave the Word of God with you, asking that you would impart it to our hearts as we need it. Lord, your word says that without holiness, no flesh will see the Lord. The way that holiness works itself out is in a godly life. That's what we desire. Holy Spirit of God, would you prune us today, that we may know what it means to walk in the blessed way of God. That regardless of whether or not we have a worldly church in America today, that we would not be that church. That we would be unstained from the world. That we would be holy and separate That we would be distinct, that we would be indeed, as the Bible says, peculiar. That when the world looks at us, they would know we are different. That we've been transformed. We're not like them anymore. And O Holy Spirit of God, call them to ask us of the hope that's within us. And we pray today that we would be a people that are so saturated with the Word of God, so entwined with this book, that it's virtually impossible to tell where it begins and we end, and where we begin and it ends. Oh God, make us holy. And oh Holy Spirit of God, work that out in our lives in godliness, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.